Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you all please pray with me? Father, how can we thank you enough for what you have given to us? As we read the scripture and we understand what Jesus has done for us, we recognize that you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We have all that we need. Father, we thank you that when we trust alone in Christ alone, and we trust Him as our Savior, and He becomes our personal Savior, He washes away our sin, and so our past is forgiven, our present is secure, and our future is very bright. How can we thank you enough for giving us what we could only dream about, and even not well then? Father, there are folks in this room who need a word from you. I'm one of them. Father, I pray that this morning, once again, that you would speak through me, because I know you love those who sit before me, and I love them too. And so, Father, I ask that they would open up their hearts, their wills, their ears, and their minds to drink up your word. There are some here this morning who are thirsty because life's been hard and they need a touch from you. I pray that they would sense that. And Father, I thank you even for the touch that you gave me this morning. That's so personal. You love us. And so, Father, I pray that you would now speak. May we be changed and changing as we leave here, as we grow into our likeness to be just like Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the darkest night of his earthly life. Conflicted like never before, a part of him said, "Run." But love constrained him. He prayed desperately to his Father, "Remove this cup. I don't want to go through with this." You see, knowledge of the future can bring great comfort. But if it's not a good future, it can be terrifying. And so it was for Jesus that night in the garden, that night before the cross. As he prayed, the knowledge of the holy surpassed what the human body could endure. And he could stand it no more. Blood like sweat dripped from his face. He knew that within a few hours, he would be betrayed. He would be beaten. He would be insulted. He would be mocked. He would be maligned and hung on a cross. And then he would suffer something that he had never suffered before or would ever suffer again. Separation from the Father. As he faced this moment in his eternal life that would be the most difficult of his eternal life, we would expect him to be praying only for himself. But do you realize that he prayed for you? Listen to his prayer. In John 17 is recorded his prayer. And beginning in verse 20, he said this to the Father, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Think me. He's praying for you and for me. "That they may all be holy, that they all may behave themselves, that they all may build churches and make me known." What did he pray for? One thing. "That they may all be one." Think unity. Think harmony. "Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that, for this purpose, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus has high hopes and expectations for you and for me. Why is this unity so necessary? Well, you see, in the beginning of time, something happened in the Garden of Eden that forever changed things on earth. You see, Satan slithered in and introduced sin. And with that, he brought separation between God and man. We inherited that. He brought in separation between man and wife, between parents and children. He brought in separation in the home, battles, divisions, dissension, in the home, in government, even in the church. And it's been that way ever since. You see, Jesus was bringing peace. He was making it possible that we once again could have unity with Him, harmony with Him, and harmony with one another. Don't misunderstand. Harmony and unity in the body of Christ is crucial, it is major, it is what Jesus wants from you and what He wants from me. There is one who was listening in on that prayer. It was the Apostle John. He got it many years later, decades later. He wrote in his epistle in 1 John 2:6 these words: "Those who say they live in God, united with God, this is how you can tell who the true ones are. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." We sang this morning, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Do you? Do you show it with your life? This morning, Paul puts those words into a different form. He asks the question, are you working out your salvation? That's the focus of this message, working out your salvation. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. This morning, we're going to go through this passage, and as I walk through this passage, I'm going to point out these things. Four things from the passage, and then we're going to apply it to our lives. The first thing we're going to look at in this passage is God's purpose for you. The second thing will be God's power in you. The third thing we will look at is God's power through you. The fourth thing will be God's promise to you. A promise for you to take hold of. And then we will apply it. Are you in Philippians chapter 2? Before I read these words, I want to remind you, and scholar Gerald Hawthorne writes in his commentary that is very highly respected, these words that give us a context. Paul was writing from prison. We know that. We know that he had established a Philippian church. He's been out of there for about 10 or 11 years. And we know that he is writing them because he's heard that there are some problems. But they had sent him a gift. And he wanted to send them a thank you note for that. But he takes opportunity to address their problem. What problem? Gerald Hawthorne writes this. Quote, "The church was being torn apart because of Christians motivated by party spirit, selfishness, conceit, pride, and arrogance." Sounds like he could be writing that about any church today. "But hoping to heal the breach, Paul begged the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. To stand together, to work together, to think together, to serve one another." You see, Paul understood the only way to bridge the gap is to get back to basics. He exhorts them to obedience and practicing unity. I remind you that the basis of chapter 2 can be found in verses 2 through 4. Again, giving you a little bit of background, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 2. He wrote, "Make my joy complete." I think Jesus is saying this because the Holy Spirit is the author And Paul is a human author. So make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's the basis of what Paul is writing to them about. So they know how to do it. He gives them the example of Jesus. Selfless humility. The way he gave up his life in heaven to come to earth. Not only come to earth, but be found in the appearance of a man, a servant, and even willing to follow the Father's will all the way to the cross. And so Paul writes, starting in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation and do it with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." The point. Paul calls them to obedience. Patty reminded me last week of a lesson that I gave many years ago to preschoolers. I thought a good thing for them to learn was obedience. How do you teach obedience to a kid? To a preschooler. And so I brought it down to their terms. And I told them there's two parts to obedience. Listen. And the second part, do. And so I had them all copy me. Obedience is listen and do. We're very good at listening, but we're not doing. And so Paul calls us to obey, which means not only listen, but do what God says. And so the first message he gives us is obedience. Not while I'm there watching you, but especially when I'm not there. It's easy to obey when somebody's keeping you accountable and they're looking over your shoulder. But when they're not there, I remember Patty told me that she was in a Sunday school class many years ago with adults, and there was a test in a Sunday school class, and it was difficult. And so the pastor handed it all out to everybody in the class. He said, "You have a half an hour," and then he left the room. The silence was broken by one man who said, "Oh, great, he trusts us." There's the pressure right there. It's much easier not to cheat or look when I know he's looking at me. But now the pressure was on. Is the Lord ignorant of anything that you do or say? It's not, is he? You realize he's taking notes. We say we love him, and he says, "Do you?" The point. Work out your salvation. Now, I want to clarify something here. Paul is not saying work for your salvation. How can you work for what you already have? You see, the Philippian church, they had already trusted in Christ. He wrote to the Ephesian church, "For it is by grace you are saved by faith. And this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation is free. How can you work for something that's free? You cannot. So Paul is saying, because God has given you all of this, therefore do this. In other words, work out what God has worked in to you. A literal translation of this would be, constantly be doing this yourself. It's not a one-time event. It's an everyday thing. This idea of workout, it comes from the idea of mining iron ore out of the earth. And so the iron ore is already in the earth. Those who are mining it are digging down to get out what is already there. In the same way, Paul is saying, you have what you need. Now let's work it out. We could look at it another way. He would be saying, translate it. Translate what God has given you into your life. One of the church fathers said, share the gospel. All the time, share the gospel. Every single day of your life, wherever you are, share the gospel. And if necessary, use words. You see, it should be in our actions. It should be in our words. It should be in both. This idea of already having what you need would be illustrated, well, by a son in his senior year of college, and now he's facing finals. And he comes up to a math final that is going to be very difficult. It's calculus. And he's not sure he can pass it at all. His dad's a CPA. He understands all this math. And so what he does is he calls his dad. He said, Dad, look, I'm going to try to get the professor to allow me to take this test in my dorm room. Could I call you and you give me the answers? Now, aside from that being cheating, the father says to him, son, I have supported you all the way through school and now through college. We have cared for you, loved for you. Your professors have built into you everything you need. Son, you got this. Go to it. Do it. Work out what they've worked in. And that's what Paul's telling us to do. Work out what God has worked in. It's a call to self-activity. It's a call to pursue and translate God's will into your life. It has been said that some people, the only Bible they will ever read is you. When those around you read you, what are they reading? It's a good question for you to ask yourself. What do others see? Do they see the love of Christ in me? Do they see acceptance of others? Do they see someone who is forgiving? Do they see someone whose words bless them instead of curse them? I hope so. I hope they do. We are urged to work at this until it is complete. Until every trace of spiritual disease, selfishness, and dissension is gone. It's a lifetime project. And so we're to work out what God has worked in. And so it's not just pray the prayer and I'm just going to be free the rest of my life. God has expectations on you. How are we to work this out? Well, Paul gives us two words, fear and trembling. The first time I read that, I thought, ooh, man, that sounds like I'm in trouble here. I better get serious. God is telling me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, which made me think, maybe I should be living my life with like anxiousness, with a fear of failure. And that's not what it means. It's a phrase that was common in their society. And this idea of fear and trembling meant a deep passion. A deep passion and a trembling desire to do what is right. And so when Paul says fear and trembling, he is saying, I want you to work out your salvation willingly, with a passion and a trembling desire to do what is right. Let me give you another illustration of this. This same phrase Paul used in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Here's what he wrote. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. Do it with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Well, if you keep reading, you find out. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see, when he says fear and trembling, it's a passion, a deep passion to do the right thing for God. Is Jesus your Lord? If he is, then he's your master. And he commands you to follow his example of humble, selfless service to one another. If it's not here, it won't be anywhere. It has to be in the church. What does this look like? The first thing I thought of was Patty. Years ago, when we moved away from our home in Pennsylvania to Texas, for the first time, we would be entertaining guests overnight because we now live far enough away from family that they couldn't drive to Texas 1,500 miles and drive back the same day. Patty made a point that what we were going to do, we had stayed in enough folks' homes, and you've stayed in other folks' homes. You get to their house and they say, hey, here's the couch bed. You know, the one with the bar right across your back. The mattress looks like they should have thrown it out 5 years ago. And then they give you sheets that don't even fit the bed. They keep pulling off in the middle of the night. The pillows they should have thrown out years ago. They're so flat you can't even fluff them anymore. And then you might get stuck in a room where there's just stuff everywhere. And you have no place to put your stuff or hang your clothes. You see, that doesn't make you feel very welcome, does it? Patty made a point. We bought a special sofa bed with a high-quality mattress. As she went out and she bought new towels that would be just for our guests. Have you had those towels given to you that you're trying to dry yourself off? They're so old, it's like trying to dry yourself off with wax paper. We bought new towels. The pillows, new pillows. Ones that they only would use. New sheets, new bedding, and then always a place to hang their things and a space to put their stuff. You see, that's passion. And Patty has a passion for that, to do the right thing. You see, our goal was not to make you feel just welcome. We wanted those who stayed with us to feel loved, appreciated. And all our actions would say, we really hate to see you go. I mean, we really mean that. We'd love for you to stay longer. That's passion to do the right thing. Paul's point is clear. God's purpose for you to work out what God has worked in. I remind you, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit came to live in you. The very heart of God beats in you. And He wants for you to live your life. And He wants to live it through you. What translation are people getting from you? Are they getting that love? Is the heart of God coming through? That's what He wants. He wants us to live in harmony. He wants us to live in unity. But you know what the problem is? We can't do it. We just can't do it. That brings me to the second point. God's power in you. Verse 13, look what He writes. He says, I want you to work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, God never asks you to do anything before He empowers you to do it. What we can't do, He can do. Some have said where He guides, He provides. You see, God has given you everything you need to carry out His will. He's given you Himself. The Holy Spirit is in you. But here's the problem. We by nature are self-centered. And frankly, we don't want to. I want to look out for my own needs. You want to look out for yours. That's our sin nature. That's the way we're wired. And the second problem is, even if we wanted to, we can't. Because of our sin nature. But God has provided what He requires. Through submission to His Spirit, we can do it. And that's exactly how you release the power of God in your life. It's through submission to His Word and surrender to His will. God, Your way, not mine. This requires that we're in His Word. It requires that we're expecting an answer. What is God's good pleasure? Paul says He's given you His Spirit so that you can carry this out. What are we shooting at? What's His good pleasure? I take you back to verse 2. In context, this is His pleasure. Make my joy complete. That's God's pleasure. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He wants us to be united in our love. He wants us to be united in our will. He wants us to be united in our direction. So how can I know that God's Spirit is working in me? That brings up the third point. You see, it's God's power through you. Again, Galatians 2:20 makes it very clear that Jesus wants to live his life through you as you. That requires surrender. How do you know God's power is coming through you? In context, through your attitude and your tongue. They're the barometers. How do you know that God is having his way in my life? Watch your attitude. Check it. And check your words. How do you speak? How do you talk? Yeah, God's not that interested in what I say. He's more interested in what I do, right? No, he's more interested in your attitude and your words. Because your words express your attitude. And so I ask again, is God really that concerned with our grumbling and complaining? Isn't it interesting that Paul goes right to that? Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, to be children of God without reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so I ask again, is God really concerned with your words? Let me give you a little history. In 1 Corinthians, Paul warns the Corinthian church. I don't want you to be idolaters, as the Israelites were. The Israelites being those in the Old Testament, those Israelites, especially that group, that was in the desert for 40 years in the wandering. So think that group. Don't act immorally. Don't try the Lord's patience. And then last he says, and do not grumble, as some of them did. Oh, huh. So you're really concerned about that? And they were killed by the destroying angel. Oh, God takes seriously our attitude. That's 1 Corinthians 10:10. Let me give you three more examples from the Old Testament. Is God concerned with your tongue and with your attitude? Think about this. Numbers 21. God had provided water from the rock. He had provided manna in the desert. And the people complained. Oh, God, we need water. We need food. It's a lie. Have you brought us into the desert to die? So the Lord abruptly apologized and gave them more water and food, right? Check me out on this. Numbers 21. So what did God do? He sent venomous snakes to bite them and many died. I wonder if there was a hidden message there. Your tongue is poison. Your attitude is poison. And it's spreading to one another. Therefore, I'm going to have poisonous snakes bite you. So that you know how I feel about what you say. Is God concerned with our words and our attitudes? I think he takes it pretty seriously. Numbers 14, when the people complain about going into the promised land. Oh, there's giants there. We're like grasshoppers. This ain't never going to happen. We're not going. Oh, if only we would have died in Egypt, or we would have died in the desert. God said, excuse me? You want to die in the desert? You got it. 40 years. Everyone over 20 had to die. So what'd they have? 5 funerals, 10 funerals, 100 funerals? Probably somewhere around 1 million in 40 years. About 600,000 men, fighting men, came out, but there was wives and children that weren't counted. What a message. All of those buried. And out of approximately 1 million people, you know how many did go into the promised land? 2. Joshua and Caleb. They didn't whine. They didn't complain. They were willing to trust God. Is God concerned with our attitude? Is he concerned with our words? Yeah, he truly is. The third example, Numbers 16, the rebellion of Korah. You want to read something that's really horrifying? Read Numbers 16. Korah, along with a group of others, started to think pretty highly of themselves, and they started to judge Moses. And so Moses went before the Lord, and the Lord said, I got this, Moses. They're going to whine about my leader. They're going to complain. They're going to accuse you. My leader, I sat there. We'll show them who's right. And so Moses, at God's leading, went out to the people of Israel and told them. He said, if these guys, these folks over here, Korah and his buddies, if they die a natural death, I'm at fault, and they're right. But if God does something totally new, and the earth opens up and swallows them alive, then you'll know. And what happened? As they sat at their tents, them, their possessions, their kids, their wives, all swallowed up by the earth, screaming, and then it just closed up, gone. Does God take seriously our attitudes and our words? This is something that Israel was known for, and God takes it seriously. Ah, but we're under grace. You can try God's patience. Please don't. Please don't. Take seriously His warnings. You see, we may ask, what does this have to do with me? Well, in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this. These things were written as an example and a warning for us. Oh, so God made sure that was recorded so we would have it. Live in God's pleasure. Let's watch our words. Let's watch our attitudes. So what is God's desire? We see again in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You see, God's desire is that we live our lives as Jesus, that we love, that we don't complain. He wants us to live blameless. This word blameless is very interesting. The word blameless actually means unmixed, undiluted. It was used in the first century if somebody was a merchant and he was selling wine. If he was trying to tell you that it was pure wine and it was not cut with water, he would say, this wine is blameless. It's the real deal. It was also used for precious metals. So if a jeweler was selling you a ring and he was trying to tell you this is pure silver or it's pure gold, I've not mixed any other alloys in here, he would say, this ring is blameless. It's unmixed. It's undiluted. It's the real deal. And so we are to be blameless, or to be the real deal. And he says innocent. Blameless and innocent. Innocent actually points to being harmless. In other words, you're allowing God to take the venom from your tongue. And you know that James tells us that the tongue is a world of evil. It's poison. And so those who are innocent, those who are harmless, have allowed God to restructure their attitude and restructure their words. The result is when we are living this way, when we allow God to control our attitudes and our words, we become and we shine His lights. Look at what He says. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as luminaries in the world. As stars in the sky, or as a sun in the sky, we are light in a dark world. So, if we take God on His purpose, that we are going to work out our salvation, then we're going to trust the power that He's put in us. And not only trust the power in us, we're going to allow Him to work through us. And as He works through us, there's a promise for you to believe. I want you to see verses 16, 17, and 18. Paul says, holding fast the word of life. What word of life? The gospel. Not only in word, but in deed, do people see you as a joyful person. You see, the more these truths penetrate your heart, the more you realize, hey, my past is forgiven, my present's secure, and my future is very bright. Why? Because of what God has done for me. And this is where it starts. You've got to understand that God truly loves you. You're secure, but you must trust Him. And when we can let go of that, then we can live lives that are free and peaceful and loving. I want you to realize what he says in these verses as we hold that word of life, so that in the day of Christ, what day is the day of Christ? When Paul stands before the Bema seat, when he stands before Christ, when he stands there alone, just like you will, if you're lucky enough. Lucky enough meaning, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? If you have, you will be in this judgment. If you have not, you will be in the great white throne judgment. You do not want to be there. Everyone who is at the great white throne judgment will be thrown into the pit, into the lake of fire, hell. And so Paul says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. You see, what happens here is Paul is drawing a picture for us that is a promise from God. The joyful life is paved with submission and thinking of others' needs. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. Look again at his words. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. I'm sitting in jail because of you all, because I'm spreading the gospel. I'm okay with that. I'm joyful over that. I thank God for that. Do I want to be here? No. But I can live about my circumstances. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, think of a drink offering as after they've already had the offering and the meat is burned up, you take a flask of wine and just throw it on there. And if it's on a steaming hot grill, what happens? It's gone. Paul says, even if this is it for me, even if I don't know if I'm going to live through this, or I'm coming out of this through the guillotine. I don't know. But you know what? Either way, I have joy. You see, his obedience brought joy. His submission brought joy that the world couldn't touch. He says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and I want you to share that joy with me. There's a promise. When you obey God, you'll find out that the way up is down. And you will find out that the least will be the greatest. You will find out that suffering brings reward. You will find that God is faithful and He will bless you beyond what you can imagine. Will it be easy? No. No, it won't be. It'll be very hard. But it will all be worth it when you reach heaven. It worked for Jesus. Jesus lived a life that was obedient to the Father right down to the final and last detail. You see, he didn't raise a sword. He didn't call his disciples to fight. He didn't even call on the angels of heaven to come down and defend him. But in humble submission to the Father, he humbled himself unto death and won the battle of battles. He won the eternal battle between Satan and between God. And Satan has been condemned. Oh, he's on parole now, but his day is coming when judgment will come upon him. Jesus won that battle through obedience to the Father and joy in his life. Paul says, I have joy now, and I'll have joy forevermore. So this comes with a promise that when you work out your salvation, when you work out what God has worked in, God takes care of you. Whether it's good or bad, he will take care of you. I've often pictured my life as living obediently under this umbrella of God's protection. Now, I have the choice every single day to step out from that umbrella and do life my way. I can talk the way I want, do what I want, go where I want. But I don't want to be out from under his umbrella, because you know who's waiting for me? Satan. And he's waiting for you too. He'd love to take you out. He'd love to neutralize you. He'd love to kill your testimony. You do understand that the only Bible some people will read is you. What are they reading? You do realize that when people hear you outside of the church, they already know the church is about money and a bunch of complainers. And so when you complain about something and go, I knew it, and do nothing with the church, I don't have nothing to do with God, it's all sham. You actually assist that person in their walk away from the only salvation they could ever have. How do we apply this? Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, we say, for my sins. He paid for everything that I did. All the wrong things I did, He paid for them. And I assure you that if you're sitting here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, today's your day. Trust in Him. Go to God and say, God, I learned today that Jesus died for me, even for me. And I'm trusting alone in Him as the only way to heaven. God, please save me. And He will. And so He died to pay for your sins. But why did He have to pay for your sins? It was to bring unity. It was to bring harmony to a world that didn't have it. Satan had disrupted that harmony in every part of life. Jesus came and He died on a cross to open up the way to pay for our sins so that we could have unity, harmony with God and with one another. That's why they call Him the Prince of Peace. Because He brought peace and unity. Can I ask you another question? Are you working for Jesus or against Him? What's your attitude? What's your words? Today's the day. Go to God and confess. We all do it. We all sin in many ways. But I think when we get to the Bema seat and we stand before Christ, we're going to think, oh yeah, He's going to, well, let me tell you about how much I gave at church. Let me tell you about my attendance in church. Let me tell you about what I did here and what I did there. And He's going to say, you know, that's great. I had somebody recently ask me about the Bema seat, and it was a good question. She asked, if I go to the Bema seat, is God going to judge me on those things I've already confessed? I thought He forgot those sins. Yeah, He did. And He won't, because they're forgiven. So what's going to be rough about the Bema seat? It's all good, right? We all come in for a party. No. There's going to be things that you didn't obey. And it's those little things like our tongue and our attitude that Jesus is going to say, I have this against you. Will you still get into heaven? Yeah. You absolutely will, because that's based on His work, not yours. Will you lose reward? Oh, yeah. Will there be tears? Oh, yeah. Will there be shame? You bet. Oh, wait a second, Pastor. No tears in heaven. Got you on that one. Read your Bible. That doesn't happen for 1,000 years after. Not until the new heaven and earth are there no tears. My hope for you, my prayer for you, is that we all will take heed to this and recognize the unity that God wants to produce in us so that others, when they hear about our church, will say, man, I need to be in a place like that. That sounds like a slice of heaven. You mean they're going to love me there? They'll accept me there? They'll forgive me there? You bet. Come on in. They're not going to talk behind my back. Nope. We don't do that here. How do you get started? Well, you get started with confession. You understand that unity begins with you. It begins with you, and it begins with me. Take responsibility. Start with being thankful. God, I am thankful for my church, my friends, my family, my health. Start a thankful attitude every day. Remember, God cares about your attitudes and your words. He wants you to work out what He's worked in. He's given you everything you need, and He'll hold you accountable to it. And I so want you to be able to stand before Him and Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want you also to memorize Ephesians 4:29. Oh, Pastor, I can't memorize anymore. My mind is mush anymore. I just can't do it. Well, then memorize it in your own words. Get the message straight. Ephesians 4:29, Paul said this. And I'm going to read through the end. He says in 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Our words should be little silver boxes that are a gift to one another. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Think love, acceptance, and forgiveness. That's our job. Start today. Let's be a church that God revels in, that He can even tell the host of heaven, Look at my folks in the chapel. I'm so proud of them. They're not perfect, but they love me. They truly love me because they obey me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives. Satan has led us into the belief that our words really don't matter. Matter of fact, he gave us something we all know. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. What a lie. It's from the pit and it smells like smoke. Father, many of us have fallen into this. I pray, Father, that you would bring healing to those who have heard harsh words about themselves from others, that you would bring healing to them. Those who have been abused by other complainers and agitators and have been drawn into slander, rumor, complaining, help them to know we all lose. The person who shares it walks away feeling dirty. The person who hears it feels dirty. And the person it's about loses. They're not even there to defend themselves. Father, would you convict hearts right now? Convict us that we might be the kind of church that loves, accepts, and forgives because we truly love Jesus and we show it. We ask this with expectation because we know it's your will and we know you're faithful. In Jesus' name, everyone said, Amen. Please pray with me. Father, I recognize that we all have a lot to confess now. And I pray, Father, that we would all do it. Father, I am reminded by the prayer I heard one old man pray. Obviously, he had a lot to be forgiven of and had made a lot of mistakes. And his prayer was, Lord, be the Lord of what's left. Help us to make that commitment today. Lord, be the Lord of what's left. Let us confess the things we've done. We've been drawn in by Satan. We've believed the lie. We've hurt others, sometimes intentionally, most of the time not. We've been caught up in things and taken for granted. Forgive us, Father. Today's a new day. Empower us to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.